Isaiah 35, we got caught there. We kind of rushed. Well, we always rush. But we were rushing there at the very end. We're hitting this big transition point in the book, right? And so a little bit of a quick recap, look at a couple things in 36 through 39. And then we turn the page, the great divide in the book that we've talked about, that we've been talking about over the course of the quarter. But before we get going, can I get a brother to lead us in prayer? Someone want to do that? Okay, thank you, Richie.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful to Thee for all the many blessings that You've given us. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity that we have to study Thy Word. And we're thankful, Father, that we are of the mind to believe Your Word. Give us the wisdom to accept the meaning of the things that are being taught, so that we can live closer to Thee, and in the end, be with Thee in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So chapter 35 there, kind of that highway to holiness passage that we had there at the end last time. That kind of represents it's a beautiful high point, right? That God is going to basically raise the valleys and lower the mountains and put in an interstate system to bring His people back to Zion at the end of all this catastrophic judgment. And we talked a little bit about how at that point in the book, we moved from, you know, kind of, and Isaiah and other prophets do this as well, this very thin line between earthly judgment, earthly restoration, and cosmic level. You know, where as we've been talking about, judgments on particular cities or nations are really meant to be seen as down payments within history of the catastrophic cosmic judgment at the end of history, right? And by the same token, these smaller restorations that may happen within history are meant to be a down payment, a foretaste of the hope that God wants His people to have of when God finally sets all things right and makes all things new at the end. When we go back to the heavenly city, when we go back to Eden, as it were. That's why, you know, everything from Hebrews chapter 12 to Revelation 21 and 22, you have these images of the holy mountain, of the holy city, and of the garden of God kind of all blending together in these pictures, right? And so that's so we move from these earthly catastrophes and small earthly salvations to the ultimate level. And 35 really seems to be leaning more heavily towards this highway of holiness that will bring everybody back to Zion. And I mentioned, you know, for instance, verse 10, Zion is used there in verse 10. Often in the prophets, when the language of Zion is used as opposed to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is the earthly version of God's city, and of course it fails. It is often corrupted with sin, leadership fails, etc. Versus Zion, led by the coming Messiah, the coming Son of David, the branch of Jesse, what have you. Zion as kind of the heavenly, eternal Jerusalem, city of God, where things are set right as they should be. Excuse me. And so one of the hints that you've moved into the cosmic key, the apocalyptic key, the end time key, is when we start talking about Zion instead of Jerusalem, besides some of the other keys or clues that we talked about, when the prophet starts using in those days or that kind of language, all these little hints of what key he's talking in. All right, so that beautiful picture there, chapter 35, that highway of holiness, kind of ends the first big chunk of the book. And then you have narrative again. You have this narrative break of chapters 36 through 39. Now, you remember, let's see, we'll do it this way. Way back at the beginning of the quarter, we were talking about the structure of the book, remember? And we started with, in some ways, you could summarize this first chunk of Isaiah, the largest chunk of Isaiah, that really runs from 1 to 39. 1 through 5 are the prologue. 6 is the call of the prophet. But in 7, you have 7 verses 36, these two narrative sections, where it's really a tale of two kings, right? And the king in chapter 7 is
Ahaz,
and the king in chapter 36 is
Hezekiah,
and we're separated by roughly 3 decades. In chapter 7, we're in the 730s. We're dealing with the Syro-Ephraimite War in terms of their actual situation. Jerusalem is at risk of invasion from this coalition of the king of Israel and the king of Syria, and they're banding together to come down to remove Ahaz. Has put the puppet, simply called the son of Tabeel, on the throne. And the goal was, why were those two kings forming a coalition to come after Jerusalem? They wanted Jerusalem's assets and resources as they were building a larger coalition to push back on Assyria, right? Remember that part of the story, okay? And so Ahaz is terrified simply of the Syrian and Israelite king coming against them in coalition. He's terrified, right? And remember, that's very important. We talked about, as sparse as details are in narrative in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, when you're given a detail, pay attention. And the detail that makes the telling of the story is in chapter 7. Where does Isaiah go and meet Ahaz? Not the wilderness. That's later. That's a different scene. But
somewhat.
By the water, by the pool, right? He's out securing the water source. The washers, yeah. But the point is, he's out securing the water source, because we always think about food. But in the ancient world, what you need even more than food was water. When you go to Israel to this day and you travel around and see all these mounds that are tells, well, I wouldn't recommend going right now. But if it ever cleans up over there again in a few years, and you get to go over there and you drive around some of the highways that go through the heart of Israel, you'll just look to the left and right, and you'll just see hills, man. And they're mounds, they're former cities. And what that's always a sign of is somewhere there in ancient time there was
water.
There was water there at some point, either a well or a stream that may no longer be there. You know, modern Israel has, you know, redone the plumbing around there to use the water they get. So a lot of, you know, you go by and you see some of the streams that were mentioned in the Bible, you say, that's it, and yeah, it was different back then before Israel, you know, redid the watershed. Modern Israel redid the watershed. Anyways, so water, yeah, so here's Ahaz checking on the water supply, and Isaiah says, don't be afraid. God's got your back, and ask for a sign to comfort yourself, you know, that God's got your back on this. And Ahaz says the right thing, I won't tempt or test the Lord, but he doesn't really mean it, because the real point is he doesn't want a sign. Why does he not want a sign?
He doesn't want God to interfere.
Because he wants to take the human course of human solutions. That becomes one of the great themes throughout the rest of the book that we've been talking about, right? The issue of trust in the Lord. That's one of the great themes and issues in Isaiah, especially this part of the book, trusting in the Lord. And so God gives him a sign anyways. It's a complicated sign, that sign of the virgin birth, or that sign of the child that will be born of the virgin, that is more limitedly fulfilled in Isaiah's day and then goes on to become fulfilled ultimately in Jesus, the ultimate solution to the house of David's problems, and the world's problems for that matter as well. But that being said, Ahaz gets it wrong. Ahaz gets it wrong. Whereas in chapter 36, remember, and we've talked about this before, when you come to 36, this big break, this section that ends the large section of the book we've been working through, you remember, you find this, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, took them. The king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Oh, I've seen that before. Where did I see that? I saw that back in chapter 7 when Isaiah and Ahaz had their little chat. What's the text telling us? We're doing this whole scene over again. We're doing this whole issue over again. Only this time, what happens? This time, Hezekiah gets it right. And you get one of the great miracles of the Old Testament by the end of the chapter, which is God delivers Jerusalem, sure enough, without his people having to do anything. Remember, this is the classic story of the 185,000 killed in a single night by an angel of the Lord. So Hezekiah responds correctly. Remember, he runs to the temple, lays it all out before the Lord. I mean, he responds correctly from stem to stern, from top to bottom. He gets it right. And of course, what's powerful about this story as well is Hezekiah is facing an even greater enemy than Ahaz was facing. Remember? Ahaz is merely facing the king of Israel and the king of Syria, who were trying to get him to join a coalition against Assyria. And Ahaz is shaking in his boots over a couple of small regional warlords, whereas now Hezekiah is facing the same juggernaut that those small, lesser kings were afraid of themselves and tried to find some sort of hedge or defense or coalition to push back against that. So you realize, you know, we're a step beyond what Ahaz faced as well at this point in the story. And this is in 701 BC now. That's when this happened. And we have a certain version of this story in the Assyrian archives as well. It reads a little bit differently. It just mentions the famous phrase Sennacherib records in his annals, he had Hezekiah shut up like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem. But amazingly, this until the fall of the city and the end of the siege. You know, victors get to write history, or at least, you know, in your own home country, you get to write it for a while. And he did not explain why the city did not fall and why he did not have it. Anyways. But that's the powerful. So we're, you know, again, this huge opening section with Ahaz, and ultimately the sign of the virgin birth that becomes the essence of the following chapters, that God eventually is going to set things right through a powerful ruler who will come. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, you know, and his name will be Mighty Counselor, Prince of Peace, you know, Almighty God, so on and so forth, and on his shoulders will be the government. And then comes this larger section. We talked about judgment against the nations. Why should God's people not be afraid? Because God can crush any nation he chooses anytime he chooses. He runs the world. And so we have this larger section of judgment on nations while also calling the people to hope and trust. And so that's where we've been. We come back to this wrap-up section 36 through 39 with a king who gets it right. He goes to the temple of the Lord. He trusts in God for deliverance. And one of the great miracles of the Old Testament happens. Now, what's interesting before we leave this section behind and get to the second half of the book, chapters 38 and 39, there's one other story we haven't talked about yet. We talked a little bit about 36, 37 earlier in the quarter when we looked at chapter 7. But chapters 36 and 37 are a little bit different. I'm sorry, 38, 39 rather, excuse me. 38 and 39 are a little bit different because this is something in addition to the complete parallel with Ahaz. Okay, 36 and 37 were the real parallel with Ahaz. Same setting, similar situations. Of Hezekiah even had it worse, demonstrates an even greater degree of faith. But this story focuses upon Hezekiah the man. Right? This is the famous story where he's sick unto death, and this time Isaiah the prophet's message to him. God proactively sends the prophet. And this time the message is, verse 1, set your house in order, for you shall die and you shall not recover. That's a really sticky Sunday morning sermon. That'll preach. That's what God sends Isaiah to tell him. And so Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. But you notice, what's he doing? Is he seeking counsel and doctors? Is he, you know, I need to get down to MD Anderson. No. And by the way, you'll find in the historical narratives, like back in Kings, one of the knocks on Asa, specifically on King Asa, who is in some ways a good king. But one of the judgments that's given in the story on him is when he had the disease in his feet, and he turned, the text is explicit about this. Again, in Hebrew narrative, it is very sparse on details that he turned to the physicians rather than to the Lord. It was a temptation 3,000 years ago, 2,500, 2,700, 2,800 years ago, without modern medicine. How much more today? And I'm not saying don't go to MD Anderson. Do not misunderstand me, because that's one of those things where it's like sometimes you pray the Lord for deliverance, you know, and you ignore the boat that came to pick you off the flooded rooftop. You know, God's providence works in a variety of ways, but you cannot ever trust the means over the maker. Amen. Right? So here's Hezekiah, and what's his first response? He doesn't call for the doctors. He doesn't go check and see what his insurance coverage is. What does he do? He prays. Just like when the city was facing catastrophe, when he's personally facing catastrophe, what does he do? He goes to the Lord, and he prays. And he, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah and said, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer and I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. Now, that's going to make it tough to get an insurance policy. But I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend the city. Now, stop right there for a second. We focus on Hezekiah's healing. God and Isaiah focused on something more than that. What do they focus on as well? The city as well. It's almost as though what's going on here, and the text doesn't say this explicitly, but this seems to be kind of the dynamic that's there that's being implied. That Hezekiah's near-death experience, because what was the original message? You're going to die. So Hezekiah's near-death experience is meant to symbolize what God is doing for the city as a whole. Does Jerusalem nearly die, so to speak? Is she nearly conquered? Yeah, humanly speaking, should she have fallen? Humanly speaking, yes, she should have. And yet, why does she live a season longer? Because God heals her. God gives her a reprieve. Just like Hezekiah, he doesn't get forever. He gets 15 years. Just like, how much longer does Jerusalem get? Ironically, Jerusalem gets 120, 130, you know, exactly how you want to date this. This, even in Hezekiah's life, actually probably comes before the previous story. That's another conversation for another day. But if that is the correct in deep chronology, then what makes it interesting is Hezekiah has his experience almost as a preparatory exercise for, and then when the Assyrians show up, he already knows what to do because he's been personally tested on this issue.
Just real quick, sure. One of the things that I've always kind of found interesting about verses like this is when Hezekiah prayed to God and he basically makes the claim that he had followed in his way.
Yeah.
God doesn't argue with him. No. Which is really telling about who the man is.
Yes.
You know, because most of the time God has plenty of things to talk about where you've fallen and where you've fallen short.
Right.
And yet he doesn't get into that conversation with Hezekiah. He just hears him and he answers him and
right.
He says, this is what's going to happen.
No, quite right.
And I just find that kind of, it doesn't happen often. When it does, it sort of kind of stands out.
Yeah, it's kind of like when the rich young ruler, right, when he says to Jesus, I've kept these things from my youth up, and Jesus doesn't argue. That's better than I would have done. It's been Sister Baker.
And I've been looking at the word lately, and it's been just coming to my attention about how the land is cursed because of our sin.
Yeah.
Because of the people's sin and out throughout history.
Yeah.
The land is cursed because of the sin of the people. And God heals the land, like in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 14, he said, if you would, my people, which are called by my name, would honor me. Turn from their sin and their wicked ways, I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. And the land, we cause the land to be cursed and we're not benefiting from the land.
No, that's exactly right. And I think ultimately that idea, and by the way, what's interesting is before Chronicles is over, 2 Chronicles, I think it's 36, I think it's the last chapter, when Jerusalem is finally destroyed and the people are exiled, the text explicitly emphasizes that the length of the exile is until the land enjoys its Sabbaths. It did not get the Sabbath years that God had foreordained for it in the law. And that's a deep theme in the Bible, actually, that literally runs from the beginning of the Old to deep into the New Testament, which is creation is broken and cursed because of us. And our sin, we are so American individualized. You know, we think of our sin as just what I've done or maybe the people I've hurt. Sin literally rips the fabric of reality. And so you go all the way back to Genesis 3. We make the mistake sometimes of saying God cursed man. If you go back and read Genesis 3 carefully, God did not curse man. He cursed the serpent, but he cursed creation. Cursed is the ground because of you, thorn and thistle will it bear, and you know, and so on. And you go all the way down to then that's why, you know, God wants the land to have Sabbaths and show some respect. That's why God, ironically, the Day of Atonement ritual in the book of Leviticus, part of the sprinkling of the blood was not just over our sins, it was to literally cleanse the tabernacle and its facility from the pollution. It's kind of like, y'all know the Statue of Liberty is not supposed to be green, right?
Right, yes.
Statue of Liberty is made out of what? Anybody know?
Copper.
Copper. And what color is copper normally when it's new?
Brown.
Yeah, a brown. So why is the Statue of Liberty green?
Oxidation.
The chemistry teacher will tell
us. It's called a patina.
Yeah, that's right. But it's a reaction to Gary calls the pollution of the city. That the pollution of the city. And so literally the way God even taught them with the Day of Atonement is, for me to stay with you, not only do I have to have your sins dealt with every so often, but I need my house, my tent cleaned up. I need it fumigated. you know, for me to keep dwelling with you. We forget that. And you go all the way to Romans chapter 8, a part that we often forget when Paul talks about creation longing under its futility for its redemption. Yeah. Yeah, that even creation is longing to be set free from this decay that we in our fallenness have caused it with our corruption. Because that's the whole point, right? Sin in the Bible, we miss this in Leviticus. The whole issue with the disease in Leviticus is it's meant to image sin. It's not to be anti-humanitarian that people get leprosy and whatnot. The issue is the concept that sin is a disease that spreads and ruins everything. It is the plague. And we too often don't see it that way anymore. We see these, you know, either we're too busy seeing ourselves as victims of somebody else anymore, that I'm not responsible for what I've done, or we just see that as, you know, nobody's perfect, and we fail to recognize that we are all in our fallenness and our sins. We are all helping to do the unraveling of reality, the tearing of creation.
And it's not that there's nothing left, the world is about to fall apart, because there's no resources, but God has unlimited resources.
Yeah.
But it's the sin that our world is not producing.
Yeah.
The land is not producing and giving what God is intended for it to give us.
Oh, yeah. No, that's right. That's right. I mean, thorn and thistle is the rule now, not the exception. And along that line, you know, that's part of why, and we talked about this, a couple of weeks ago. Isaiah does it. We were looking at an example where Isaiah had done it. But the other prophets do this as well, which is one of the marks of God's judgment is uncreation, the undoing of creation. And one aspect of that, he can certainly do that actively. But one aspect of it is simply his withdrawal, right? The idea that he simply withdraws himself. You know, what does, again, everything from Psalms in the Old Testament, if you withdraw your spirit, we return to the dust. This idea that it takes God's active intention for us to continue living. And that's not, you know, that's not supernatural. That's part of nature. You know, we this modern view of science, we've kind of created this false dichotomy between what's natural and supernatural. Because at the end of the day, scientific laws are not written in stone. They're simply what we discovered about the regularity of the world. Doesn't mean God is bound by those in any way, shape, or form. So first of all, we need to understand that literally God, and then in the New Testament, Colossians 1, right, talking about Jesus, in him, you know, all things are in him, through him, by him, for him. In him, all things cohere. You know, that literally without God, it is chaos. It falls apart. It flies apart. And so this little taste of his limited withdrawal from creation under the curse, you know, in which there's still, you know, he makes the rainfall on the just and the unjust, but he's certainly not present in the same sense he was in the garden. You got that. You know, so sometimes when God withdraws, it begins to fall apart as well. In fact, if we get to where I want to get to tonight, we'll see a little bit of that language again. It pops up in Hebrew, at least. It always comes out in English translation, so it's there in Hebrew. All right. Yes, sir, Dale.
And in 38:8, we see that superseding of the laws of nature.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so let's come back to the story now. Just like Ahaz got a sign, a stunning sign, Hezekiah gets a stunning sign that God will save his life. You know, Ahaz was offered the opportunity to ask for anything, and Ahaz, in his false piety, does not do so because he doesn't want to actually have to rely on God. He wants to keep on building up military reserves. Ahaz, however, gets this stunning sign, and so Ahaz, in turn, starting in verse 9, we get kind of this psalm or this prayer of response, thanksgiving, as Ahaz experiences that.
Hezekiah.
Yeah, you know what I meant, obviously.
I was confused there for a second.
Yes, no, it's the end of the day, isn't it? All right, chapter 39, though, one last thing, and this sets us up for the big turn in the book. Here's where we turn the corner. In Isaiah's own day, what is the great threat to Jerusalem? Besides, I mean, the sin of the people is the issue, but what's the great earthly threat? It is Assyria. Okay? But setting up for 40 and beyond, where, and this is why critical and liberal commentators say this is where we go to second Isaiah, something written after Isaiah's own day, but in his name, because the predictive power of what's about to be revealed in these coming chapters is just beyond, you know, if you don't believe in the supernatural, if you don't believe that God can reveal the future. This had to be written after the fact because of how specific he's going to be in a few pages about some things that are literally, you know, two plus centuries from Isaiah's day. He's talking about people whose great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents haven't been born yet. Think about it. And so the liberal critic comes along and says, this is why it's Second Isaiah. It's really written later in Isaiah's name. But the whole point of when you read, ironically, when you read chapters 40 to 48, as we're about to spend tonight, tomorrow, or Wednesday, and then probably next Sunday, spend some time, because this is really the heart of the book. 40 to 48 is the theological heart of the book. And is what is probably one of the greatest revelations of the nature and scope of God that we get in the Bible. Lots of great passages sprinkled here and there, but 40 to 48 is powerful. It's polemic against idolatry is powerful. This is really kind of the heart of the book. And in some ways of the Bible, which is why there's a number of passages in this section of 40 to 48 that are quoted in the New Testament in various places. The apostles understood the power of this section, and they came back to it and appealed to it. But anyways, part of the irony is if God really is who he says he is in these chapters, and his whole point is, I alone can tell the future. That's part of what makes me God. False gods can't do that. I alone, know the end from the beginning. Nobody else. That's the whole point is anybody worthy of God ought to be, or that title, ought to be able to tell the future. Which is why you'll get the liberal critics caught in a conundrum then. You're kind of missing the point. The whole point is, who else can do this? So, anyways. All right, but chapter 39 first. One last little thing here. At that time, Merolach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. He showed them his treasure house, silver, gold, spices, precious oil, the whole armory, and all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. And then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said to him, what do these men say? And from where do they come to you? Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. Now here's the thing. In Isaiah's day, is that ominous? No. Because in Isaiah's day, and part of why Hezekiah is going to receive them gladly. Hezekiah is going to receive them gladly for two reasons. Number one, this is kind of already hinted at in what goes on. Ego. You like showing off. It's really cool when somebody comes in. Are we going to have the meeting in my office or your office? Oh, there's a little bit of a pecking order kind of play, right? You have people come to your office versus you go to your boss's office. You with me? Yeah, I mean, that is kind of a... And so they have come to him. And keep in mind, in the ancient world, I lost my black mirror. Thank you. Turkey, Tigris, and Euphrates. This is not the scale. That's the Persian Gulf. That'll do. Jerusalem's way over here. This is all desert, so you don't travel that way. Babylon is roughly down here. You're traveling this way, and everybody knows that the shortest distance between two places is a straight line. But you don't go a straight line to that part of the world because that's why it's called the Fertile Crescent. And so this is all desert. This is Saudi Arabia today. If I drew a better map, you'd know that. But they have come a long way. They have come from near the edge of the map as they lived in that world. And so that's pretty cool when you find out in your global corporation that people in India know about you, you feel pretty good about yourself? Yeah. When you find out that, Supreme Court cites, a case you were involved in, or maybe some legal scholarship you wrote. You feeling pretty good about yourself? Yeah, feeling pretty good, yeah. Man, people know about me. And so what's Hezekiah getting? He's getting visitors with gifts from the far side of the world. And Babylon at this point is not a threat. Because what's probably also going on underneath this is, and everybody likes it when you're made to feel like you're the leader or people are looking to you for leadership. This was a season in which... When Balin and Meredith Balin were running around, because again, chronology is not the key. We're doing theology, not chronology, in the way these things are put together. At this actual season, Assyria was transitioning between kings. Whenever in the ancient world, and we've learned how messy it gets when we transition presidents. Welcome, the rest of the human race says welcome to history, because when kings transition, even within dynasties, is there a vulnerable season? Yes. For instance, when Saul dies, yes, we know that God had given David the throne, but humanly speaking, were the northern tribes still inclined to follow after Saul? In fact, yes, that's why David only had Hebron and Judah for 7 years. And so here's, but here's the whole point is Saul's son had to solidify his reign and make sure, you know, same thing happens Rehoboam. Solomon dies. Everybody comes to Rehoboam and says to Rehoboam, are you going to keep the same deal your dad had? Can we renegotiate any of this? Or what? And Jeroboam's leading the way. Basically, the whole idea is if we don't like the deal we get with Rehoboam, are we going to respect the dynastic transition? No, we're not. So that's how it works in the ancient world. Even within, when there's an established dynasty, when sons succeed fathers, it's a time in which the son has to show he's powerful enough to keep his dad's network in place, that inspire the same fear and terror that his father inspired, and so on and so forth. You with me? So this was a vulnerable time for Assyria. They were in the midst of a king transition in this season when this story would have actually happened. And so what's also probably in the water? What's the idea here? Well, here's one end. You know, and where's Nineveh? Again, not the scale. Nineveh's kind of up in here around the Tigris. What's the idea? We're over here. You're over here. What could we do if we really wanted to change the map of the world?
Hang up.
Push on each other. We can push from each direction, right? We talked about Hitler, why he made peace with Stalin at the beginning of World War II. He didn't want the two-front war until he picked the time. Stalin learned that the hard way. So here's Hezekiah. And just like Moses, you know, Randy was mentioning a second ago, you know, about the goodness of Hezekiah. I think that's right. He is a good man. He is held up as a good man. But just like Moses was a good man. Moses saw God face to face. No prophet has arisen like unto Moses except for the Son of God. And yet, did Moses see the promised land? Because he had that moment in which humanity kicked in. And he had that little incident in Numbers chapter 20 with the water and the rock. You remember the story. And the consequence was, this is Hezekiah's moment in that, where he gets a little too big for his britches. That's why Isaiah is sent in. You know, normally Isaiah's not showing around, you know, meddling in people's business. Why does Isaiah show up? It's either good news or bad news when a prophet shows up. That's how it works. It's never in between. A prophet's never show up and say, how's it going? Good news or bad news? So Isaiah shows up. What's this all about? And Hezekiah said, they come to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah said, everything, basically. They've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouse that I did not show them. And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. And that's usually not a good sign. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, that which your fathers have stored up till this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who come after you. So we're talking line of David here, right? The line that has, and we, that's just old language that we kind of, you know, move beyond. That's ancient past us. But you got to understand, Hezekiah is the custodian of the covenant with David. He's the current occupant of the throne of David. His sons are future heirs of David. And so that's the thing you got to understand. Again, American individualism, we don't see ourselves nearly as much anymore as having responsibility to those who came before us and those who will come after us. We don't think that way. Otherwise, the country would look a lot different than it does right now. Hezekiah, America's been really perfected. It's always been a human failing. That tendency towards selfishness. At least other cultures used to, at least the culture used to push into it more. We don't even have that left. Americans have just perfected the hyper individualism that has always been, you know, inherent in human selfishness. You know, the essence of the modern age is all of the human failings distilled into a brutal cocktail of full strength rebellion against God. People sometimes look around and say, well, we've always had these issues. Well, yes, but never at this level, distilled to this potency. Right? There's always been pornography. If you've ever seen what they dug up at Pompeii, thank you, at Pompeii. Yeah, it was ugly. It was real. But listen, you couldn't get it in 1080p or 4K or whatever it is now, live video in your home on demand. You know, you with me? What we've done is we have refined, just like alcohol, right? You know, there's an alcoholic drink, a beer or a wine, but you can also distill it and refine it and raise the potency, right? And that's what we've done. People look around and say, oh, there's always been this, that, and you know, yeah, there always has been, but not at this potency. That's the essence of what we have done, which is its own serious sin before God. That's why we are the harlot who has taught the world to sin, because we are the world's drug dealer on this stuff. All right, so here's Hezekiah, and his moment of humanity. And he's given the strong warning that his own sons, you know, he's failed the line, in a sense. And then suddenly...
Didn't his pride get to him there?
Well, that's what we're about to get to. That's right, because of what he's about to say in response to this. And some of your own sons who come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be, and listen to this, eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, why does that judgment matter? They will be eunuchs.
No descendants.
Yeah. Yeah, way to go, Dad. Because what you're talking about is the potential extinguishing of the line. Right? And you hear this, and what do you think the right response ought to be from a spiritually serious person?
He needs to turn to the wall and start crying.
That's exactly right. It's back to the wall. It's back to the wall. But instead, what does he say? The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, but why?
At least there'll be peace.
Because it won't happen in my time. You know. Yes, we have run the economy off the cliff. We have printed more paper money than we know what to do with. But you know what? You're going to be dead before Social Security fails. It's going to be your kids and grandkids probably. Yeah, I know. Work with me, though. Work with me. but you get the point, right? You get the point.
Right.
And so all of a sudden, this is Hezekiah's moment of weakness where out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what do we learn? Something about Hezekiah.
Short-sighted, good.
Short-sighted is a generous way. Yeah, I mean, that's certainly short-sighted.
Self-sighted.
But at least my, I've only got 15 more years anyway. It's not my problem. Yeah, I mean, you with me? Yeah.
I was just going to say, to me, there's something here more profound, and that is, when you look at where he was 15 years ago and where he is at this point, which has not concluded the 15 years yet, because
right.
He's not dead.
Right.
He has traveled a long way from where he was. To me, it's almost amazing that he has gone so far in the opposite direction of where you thought he was headed.
Well, that's a great point, Randy, because, and you know this because you've lived a level life yourself, if there is any spiritual weakness, element of worldliness that is in us that we are not actively mortifying, Satan will find it. And it will take us far further than you ever. People do that from time to time, right? Brother so-and-so falls away, and he was a pillar. How did that happen? It happens like this.
Over time.
But it doesn't take a lot of time sometimes. If there's been this chink in the armor, if there's been this flaw in the marble for a while. And so, this is Hezekiah's Moses moment.
But I think we get a hint of what causes it, and that's his pride, like as just mentioned, his pride. He wanted to show these guys everything.
These guys have come from the edge of the map, and they're nobody. I mean, they're no threat. We're all scared of Assyria.
And their king sent me a personal letter saying, congratulations,
you're
better.
That's exactly right. It's like ringing the bell at Indy Anderson or something.
Look what we got over there waiting for us.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So, that closes the first big chunk of the book. Because what happens now from 40 on, and it doesn't seem like this at first because 40 through 48 is extremely theological and focuses an awful lot on the nature of God and on the foolishness of idolatry. But what basically the rest of the book on assumes is the Babylonians are not just in charge, but it's the end of the Babylonian age. That one of the things that God is going to do to show his power, that I can predict the future, he's going to name Cyrus by name as about to become the ruler of the world as God's servant, that God is about to use him to smash the Babylonians. But of course, what do the people, because that's the original audience, is the Jews in Jerusalem, what are they going to have to go through before Cyrus arises?
Captivity.
Punishment for their sins, what Hezekiah just set them up for. Though the irony is, this warning shot across Hezekiah's bow, when you go back to the historical books, who's Hezekiah's son? This guy named
Manasseh.
And Manasseh has the longest reign of any Davidic king. And Manasseh is singled out as the wickedest of them all. And if you go back in the historical books, what's really fascinating is that the historical books make very clear, explicitly clear, that it was under Manasseh's reign that the sin got so bad that God decided not if, but I will. In other words, that the sin is so bad that I'm not going to basically be sending prophets to say, repent or I will destroy you. I'm going to send prophets to say, I am going to destroy you. And what literally happens, because remember, there's still in some ways, the greatest of all the Davidic kings, God-oriented wise, has yet to come. His name is Josiah. Why do we say he's the greatest? He is there are a few other decent kings, like a Hezekiah, like an Asa. But Josiah alone in the book of Kings, Josiah alone is said to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Which, that should ring a bell. We think of Jesus, but Jesus got it somewhere first. That is originally from Deuteronomy, as the mark of, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Josiah is the only king who measures up to that in the historical books. And, of course, he becomes the great reforming king. And so what God does through the prophets is says, I haven't changed my mind, but because of what you have done, Josiah, I'll hit the pause button. So it won't happen in your days either, which is why literally Josiah dies in 609. 20 years after Josiah's dead, where's Jerusalem? It's an ash heap. A series of four quick kings, three sons and a grandson, absolute disaster, and it's over. He literally pauses for Josiah because of how great Josiah is. Very much an Abrahamic one, right? Remember when Abraham negotiates with Sodom and Gomorrah, will God destroy the righteous with the wicked? Well, here comes this guy, Josiah, who so thoroughly impresses God, so thoroughly embodies Deuteronomy 6, that God says, I'm not changing my mind, but I will wait till he's gone. And by the way, that underscores all the more why a little bit later in Ezekiel, because remember, Ezekiel's one of the prophets of the fall. Ezekiel will come along and say to say, even if Noah and Job and Daniel were alive, I wouldn't spare it. In other words, the whole idea is I've gotten to the point where even the dream team of three of the most righteous men to ever live, were around to appeal to me. I still wouldn't spare you. So how much does that say about how God views Josiah? That he does buy them a couple of decades. Of what is otherwise a rapidly coming judgment. Yeah, Dan.
Yeah, another thing on the providence of God working. Manasseh took over when he was 12 years old. His father got 15 extra years, so if he had died early, Manasseh wouldn't have been there.
Yeah, it is the ironies of how God does run history.
He gets what he wants in the end.
Well, and that's part of it, too. That's part of it, too. And at the end of the day, remember, ironically, we were talking about Isaiah. Remember, we saw earlier in Isaiah, part of God's judgment on the people is he gives them the leadership they deserve and they want. And so Manasseh is as much a symptom as a cause in that sense. Let the reader understand.
Just repeat
yourself. That's exactly what I think a lot of us are afraid of. All right. So we turn now, and again, as we turn the page of chapter 40, it is assumed that Isaiah is putting on his virtual reality goggles. He's seeing way down with the aid of God's inspiration. He's seeing way down. He's seeing not just the rise of Babylon, he's seeing the end of Babylon. So he's seeing in the 530s and beyond is what he's seeing now. And so what happens, one of the other things that happens in 40, these early chapters, these early 40-something chapters, it's a time of comfort for God's people because God's judgment of them is over, right? All this threat of, but it's working on two levels. Earthly speaking, Jews, Isaiah's original audience. You've been turning chapter after chapter, God's really angry, sin's going to get punished, it's going to be apocryphal and cataclysmic, how bad it's going to be. I'm sorry, apocalyptic and cataclysmic, how bad it's going to be. So you're sitting here, you're shaking in your boots, you really don't want to go through this. You need a word of encouragement and hope, in one sense Isaiah is saying it's going to get worse before it gets better. You need a word of comfort or hope. And so on one level, there is a word of comfort or hope because literally, do the Jews, when Babylon falls, do the Jews get to go back to earthly Jerusalem? Yes, they do. Do they get to rebuild the temple? Yes, they do. They do get to. Now, of course, is it anything like it used to be? No. And that's part of the point. Remember, the post-exilic prophets talk about the weeping. Haggai talks about the weeping of those who were old enough, the aged at that point, who could remember Solomon's temple and how...
Labyrinth.
Yeah. whatever, you know, pick your adjective, nice try. You know, but they just, they it was nothing like what they had. And of course, part of the other thing too is, and this is part of where Isaiah is also hinting, there's a deeper restoration coming. Because in the days of the late 6th century restoration of return, did God ever move into that temple the way he moved into the tabernacle or he moved into Solomon's temple? No, those were great stories, right? Exodus chapter 40, 1 Kings chapter 8. Those are great stories of, you know, the glory of the Lord overwhelming everybody, pouring out of the structure, driving everybody back. And yet when they rebuild the second temple, where is that? It's not there. And what else are they missing? Well, they're back in Jerusalem. They're allowed to rebuild their temple. But do they have a king? Do they have a Davidic king? A recognized Davidic king on the throne? And the answer is no. And so one of the things that we often miss in the way we talk about Ezra, you know, the stories in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, one of the things I've missed, we talk about a restoration there. And it was more a return than a restoration. Because restoration implies, if your home got flooded during Harvey, and we talk about you getting restoration work done, what's the idea when the restoration work is done?
Bring it back to the same.
That you had what you had before you lost it. Right, and it is restored back. You know, otherwise, you sue your insurance company, right? You didn't make me whole. You know, your house burns down, you have some sort of... But if you are not made whole, that's the whole point, right? Are they made whole? And those final, you know, pages of the Old Testament, these stories, no, they're not. Because God never moves back in some obvious way, and there is no recognized... Now, do they know who the heir to the throne of David is? Yeah, they do. So, like, for instance, when they come back from captivity, it's Zerubbabel. They know who it is. And the Persians will make him a governor, kind of recognize it, but they're not going to give the title king, because there is a king. Who's the king? Cyrus and then Darius, and, you know, not that line. So they know, it's not that they don't, you know, we lost the genealogy. It's not that they don't know. It's that he's no longer recognized and allowed to rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem. So it's not a restoration. The Jews very much understand that they have returned, but they have not been restored, which is why from basically the time on, and we're going to get back to this, really does bring us back to Isaiah, trust me. But why from that time on, they are looking for a Messiah and deliverance, because they actually know the exile in the very real sense is not over. Why is it not over? Because they are not independent in their own land again, right? Because basically what happens for the next couple of centuries? Well, they're under the Persian thumb. And then the Persians follow the Greeks, and what happens? Do they get their independence when the Greeks come? No, they do not. And then eventually there's this thing called the Maccabean Rebellion, which leads to the Hasmonean dynasty. And for about 70 or 80 years, there is a relative degree of independence. But is a son of David put on the throne even then? No, he's not. And then what happens at the end of the Hasmonean period? Well, that's when the Romans show up, led by this guy named Herod, who we now know as Herod the Great, who really was great in an earthly sense, but was terrible to do business with. But was one of the, you know, because we see him through biblical lens, historically he was one of the great builders of that early era of the Roman Empire in the Augustan age. He really was. And he was a ruthless warlord. That's why Rome depended upon him to bring stability to that side of the Mediterranean. So all that to say, there wasn't restoration. And so part of why the Jews are looking for a Messiah so badly and so desperate for a militarized Messiah is because they're reading this stuff in the wrong key. And rather than seeing the limited return as a down payment on something that is bigger, just like judgments on cities and nations are down payments on the end time destruction of everything where there is no place to run and hide, so too these restorations and returns are small down payments and hints and glimpses of the ultimate one. And because that distinction was missed, so much of what Isaiah is seeing is only fulfilled in a limited way in these chapters on earth in history before Jesus' time. Obviously, Jesus fulfills a fair amount of it in his first coming. That's why we see Isaiah as such a messianic book. That's why, for instance, Jesus even himself famously in his first messianic sermon in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue at Nazareth takes which scroll? Isaiah, and he reads a chunk of 61, chapter 61. That's what we call it, not what he called it. But he reads a chunk of 61, and what does he then turn around and say? today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so, but of course, Jesus' whole point is my kingdom is what? Not of this world, which means what Isaiah is talking about is also not of this age. And so that's going to be the challenge as we go forward here, the second half of the book, is understanding that really God really is talking about this beautiful end state that's coming through the Messianic kingdom, but the Messianic kingdom is not the reform of all the politics of this age. So we'll play with that and work that out more in the next few weeks, but we are done for tonight.